It's been a...
You got me.
Been a beautiful Lord's Day. The Lord's blessed us with great weather and able to come out with our brethren and worship Him and praise Him and sing these songs this afternoon. It's just been a good day to worship our Heavenly Father, and we're certainly thankful to Him for that and thankful for your presence and all those who might be visiting with us, and just encourage you to come back every opportunity you might have. This evening, or this afternoon in our lesson, we're going to be looking at a lesson just entitled Science or Knowledge. And I would tell you at the beginning, I'm not against science or knowledge, but a lot of times we hear people who may claim to be scientists or what have you, and yet some of the things they say don't sound like they have much knowledge. And so we're not certainly against that, but we are against junk science, and we're against those who would claim to be something that they have no support for. And that's what we want to look at today. And I think about this lesson, and I think especially about young people, most of those in here who are my age or above, and I'd say I'm 65, and so anybody probably 50, 55, 60, you'd know all of these things we're going to be talking about because you've lived through some of them just like I have. But some of those who are younger, they might not realize what was taught or being taught back in the 60s and the 70s, and don't realize that the men who were teaching them were what were considered to be the smartest men of their day. Educators, doctors, academic folks, and things like that. And the news media back then promoted them, promoted their ideas, and tried to put fear in most of us back in that day. And so what we want to look at today is that there's something we can rely on, and we look at that being God's Word. We have the truth. And we can think about what God has said in His Word and realize that what He says is right, and that men will come along and they'll change from year to year, decade to decade, but God's Word doesn't change. It is the truth. It's always going to be the same. And so I want to think first to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. This same problem existed in Paul's day 2,000 years ago. You had people back then who would claim to be scientists or men of great knowledge, and they'd make outlandish arguments as well. And so Paul warned Timothy, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He's talking about God's Word. You keep that. You hold fast to that. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Notice he talked about science falsely. Nothing wrong with true science, where people experiment and come to a knowledge of the truth based upon experiments that have been proven over and over again. But then you've got this science that's science falsely so-called. The Revised Standard puts it this way, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoid the godless chatter and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. And so there is a true knowledge, and then there is false knowledge. And I want to begin, I'm going to look at some quotes first by various men back in the 60s and early 70s, and then we'll conclude our lesson with some thoughts, of course, from God's Word. But I'll go back to Earth Day. I remember when Earth Day sort of came into existence, and people back then were really promoting Earth Days, mostly hippies, what we called hippies back then. They were promoting the Earth Day and all of these things about the Earth and how man, that's us, we were destroying the Earth back then. We were destroying it, and we had to make some changes. And it says here air pollution, and air pollution was a problem, and it was addressed and taken care of in our country. It says air pollution is certainly going to take hundreds of thousands of lives in the next few years alone. Paul Ehrlich, Stanford University biologist. Now this Paul Ehrlich was well respected back then. He was quoted in all the magazines like Time Magazine and the academic journals. He's still quoted today, believe it or not. After all the things you're going to read that he says here, there's still people that promote him as some great brain is in the scientific world. Another passage, he says that the world has been chilling sharply for about 20 years. If present trends continue, the world will be about 4 degrees cooler for the global mean temperature in 1990, but 11 degrees colder by the year 2000. This is about twice what it would take us to put us into an ice age. Kenneth Watt, ecologist. I emphasize these were men of science, men who held these high academic positions. They were teaching in the colleges and universities, and they were making these predictions. Now think about it, they were assuring us back in 1970 that by the year 2000 we're going to be in an ice age. That's what they were telling us. Dr. S. Dillon Ripley, Secretary of the Smithsonian Institute, believes that in 25 years, somewhere between 75 and 80% of all species of living animals will be extinct. And a fellow by the name of Gaylord Nelson, a Democrat from Wisconsin, was using this man's prediction to try to get laws passed, to try to do something about this great extinction that was going to take place. We have about 5 more years. Now again, this was said in 1970. 5 more years at the outside to do something. It's interesting, these people all say we've got to do something. Well, what? What's something? And they never do tell us that. You know, what's going to happen if we don't? Well, we didn't do anything, and look where we are. Civilization will end within 15 to 30 years unless immediate action is taken against problems facing mankind. George Wald, Harvard biologist. Population will inevitably and completely outstrip whatever small increases in food supplies we make. The death rate will increase until at least 100 to 200 million people per year will be starving to death during the next 10 years. So that'd be between 70 and 80. Again, that's Paul Ehrlich. Now, you think about this, and he talks about, have you thought about the United States and how much food we produce in this country alone? And again, I think we've been blessed by God. We do have men of science, men who dedicated themselves to agriculture, for example, men who studied and learned how to get the most they can out of the soil. And we're able to produce far more food than this country can consume, and we send a lot of food to a lot of other countries. And the people are not starving to death as they predicted. Now, yes, there are some countries where there are people starving. The sad thing about some of those countries is the food is there, but the corrupt government that runs those places won't allow that food to be distributed. They control it, and they sell it when they feel like it. And so it's not that we don't have food. And so, yes, we've got several billion people more on the earth than there were in 1970, but we still have figured out ways and learned ways through science to produce enough food. And of course, we're going to other countries and helping them learn how to produce this same food in their countries. And so, again, here's another prediction, 100, 200 million per year starving to death. By 1975, some experts feel the food shortages will have escalated to the present level of world hunger and starvation into famines of unbelievable proportions. Other experts, more optimistic, think that the ultimate food population collision will not occur until the decades of the 80s. And so they thought, well, we might have until the 80s to get through this, and before all of this began to occur. Another fellow said, Dennis Hayes, it's already too late to avoid mass starvation. Too late. Demographers agree almost unanimously on the following grim timetable. Now think about it, it's just a unanimous agreement, so therefore it must be true. You know, consensus says, well, you know, consensus doesn't make truth. You can get a lot of people together, and they all have a consensus and be just as wrong. That doesn't make, that's not how you determine knowledge. And yet, here they say, almost unanimously agree on the following. By 1975, widespread famines will begin in India. These will spread by 1900 to include all of India, Pakistan, China, and the Near East, and Africa. By the year 2000, or conceivably sooner, South and Central America will exist under famine conditions. By the year 2000, 30 years from now, the entire world, with the exception of the Western Europe, North America, and Australia, will be in famine. Peter Gunner, professor, North Texas State University. At the present rate of nitrogen buildup, it's only a matter of time before light will be filtered out of the atmosphere and none of our land will be usable. I think these were the smart men of their day back in 1970. Now, this was when I was going to high school and college, and some of you probably were about the same age then. I heard a little bit about this. I didn't pay much attention to it back then. I just like a lot of college students. I just interested in getting to the weekend. I wasn't too interested about what's going to happen 10 years down the road. But, you know, this is the smart people. And again, you think it's, we've got a lot of smart people making predictions today about what's going to happen in the next 10, 15, 20, 25 years. Scientists have solid experimental and theoretical evidence. What is solid theoretical evidence? You see, theoretical is not evidence. That's a theory. That's a scientific guess. That's what that is. But they call that solid evidence to support the following predictions. In a decade, urban dwellers will have to wear gas masks to survive air pollution. By 1985, air pollution will have reduced the amount of sunlight reaching the earth by one half. Life magazine, 1970. Again, these are the smart people. And people were paying attention. These were put on television programs, news programs, just like they are today. And they would call those of us who wouldn't believe something like this as deniers. We're just deniers. You know, we're denying the facts that they're proving. By the year 2000, if present trends continue, we will be using up crude oil at such a rate, there won't be any more crude oil. You'll drive up to the pump and say, fill her up, buddy, and he'll say, I'm very sorry, there isn't any. So we're going to run out of oil. Modern day predictions. 1988, Ted Danson, famous scholar, predicts the oceans would be dead in 10 years. Now, he makes that predictions, and he's put on Fox News or CNN News, and they let him make those predictions, and people look up to him, boy, that's, what are we going to do? That's really something. What are we going to do? 2007, 2008, and 2009, Al Gore predicted the Arctic to be ice-free by 2013. Well, that was 5 years ago, and if you've been up there lately, there's still ice up there. And so, and he made a prediction, no ice. Gore was echoing the prediction made by the American scientist Wiesław Maslowski in 2007, who said that you can argue that maybe our projection of an ice-free Arctic by 2017 is already too conservative. So it may even not even make it till then. And here we are 5 years later. Now, you think about predictions like that. And again, all the predictions are today, global warming, climate change, and all these things, we're killing, we're going to destroy the earth. Yeah, that's and we've got to do something. And some have said, well, it's too late, we can't do anything. Well, then, just live your life. You know, I've always said, you just obey the Lord, and let the Lord take care of it. He's in control of the earth. He's going to be the one who determines when this world's going to come to an end. I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. Mankind can't destroy this earth. I might can destroy my backyard, but this world's going to still be here. God will determine when this world comes to an end. And no man can change that. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, if you want to go to school, I'd encourage you to do that. If you want to go to college, I'd encourage you to do that. Get you a good education. But always remember the Lord. You study your Bible. You want to be really smart. You learn what God's Word said. And if any instructor, if any textbook says something that's contrary to what the Bible says, you just write it off. It's not true. God's Word is true. And so the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. You can see in Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet. His word shows us the way. His word gives us the light. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Trust the Lord. That's what the writer of Proverbs says. You trust Him. Put your faith in what He says above all else. Jeremiah 10, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I have to have God. And that means I have to humble myself. I've just got to humble myself and admit I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the knowledge. But God can show me the way. God will lead me in the way that I need to go. Trust in God. You think about knowledge and the Big Bang. You know, the scientists have told us, at least for a number of years, now they're beginning to get off of this particular theory. This hadn't really held up well for them. But they told us for years that there was some sort of, out of nothing, some sort of cosmic explosion. And out of that explosion, all the earth, all the universe, all the things you see sort of just ended up like it is. And then, out of nothing, there was no life. But then somewhere from non-living matter, there was a spark of life. A spark. And from that little one spark, you had a little one-celled life. And then that divided and that divided. And then over billions of years. Now, when I was in high school, I remember it was millions of years. That's what it was, millions. By the time you get into the 80s, they figured millions wasn't long enough, so they turned it to billions of years. It took billions of years for that life to develop. And somehow that cell that came from nowhere turned into two cell, three cell, four. And then it was sexless because you wouldn't have had sex. You wouldn't have had male or female, but at some point sex came into being. You had a male and a female at some point. And then after that, gradually all these slimy creatures came out of the swamp and started crawling around on the earth. Now, they want us to believe that. That's what they want us to believe. And yet, we just read the Bible, God, somebody greater than us, somebody smarter than us, created the world, and He created us. Now, really, what is harder to believe? When you talk about faith, they have faith, but their faith's not based on true knowledge. They can't duplicate what they claim happened. But you know what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a famous scientist, or I'm not sure exactly what he was, Stephen Hawking. He died this past year. And one of the things he brought up, he didn't believe in God. He was emphatic atheist. There wasn't any doubt that he was an atheist. Didn't believe in God, but he believed out there in the universe somewhere was some form of intelligence that was smarter than us. He didn't know what it was, couldn't define it or anything, but somewhere out there was something smart, but he just knew it wasn't the God of the Bible. Now that's what he believed. And so he was smart enough to look at the world and say, you know, there's got to be somebody smarter than us out there. Well, I believe that, but I believe that somebody is God. God who created the heavens and the earth. You see, man's problem with God is judgment. That's the problem. Man does not want to stand before God and give an account of his life. And so in order to take away the bad feelings they'll get thinking about that, they just rather think there is no God. If there is no God, I don't have to give an account. Well, that's not going to change the fact there is a God, and we're going to have to give an account. In Psalm 33, you'll notice, he tells us how the world came into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9 says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." That's how it came into fact. What a big bang. God spoke. I cannot even imagine that kind of power. You know, you think about power. If I tried to tell that door to just open door, I couldn't make that door open with my voice. There's no way. I don't have enough power in my voice to open that door. Well, think about the power that God has just to speak, and this whole universe comes into existence. You know, a lot of people, because they can't even imagine that, they just assume, well, it can't be. But you know, they say, I just can't see how there's nothing out there, and you believe there's something out there. You know what? Have you ever stopped to think about it? We believe in a lot of things we can't see. You know, between me and your telephone, there's all kind of invisible words and pictures passing. They're passing right now between us. Now, you have to have a receiver to pick them up. That phone's your receiver. You click the right button, it brings that picture and that word right to you. Well, I can't see it right now, but it's out there, isn't it? You know, when you think of television, when television especially was broadcast over the air, went through antennas, that picture's just going through the air. Now, it's invisible, but it's in that air somewhere. Now, I know it's there, but I can't see it. You ever stop and think? I know God's there. I can't see God, but I can see the effects of God. I can see the world. I can see the creation. I can see the seasons. I can see that the things God spoke in his word, they are true. I can see the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before they happened came true. I can go to my New Testament. I can read where those prophecies out of that Old Testament, they came true. You see, I can know that this is God's word. I can know that. That's a fact. Because an ordinary man can't say, okay, next year at this time, this is going to happen. You can't. You might guess. And, you know, you might luck out and get right, but most likely you can't guess exactly. And you can't tell who's going to do what. God spoke hundreds of years in advance. And they're so close and so accurate that those who don't believe said, well, they must have been written after the fact. No, they weren't written after the fact. They were written long before the fact. They happened and occurred after. But now, a lot of people just think because they can't see it, it couldn't happen. But truly, God created it. The flat earth. You know, scientists, really smart scientists in their day, believed this earth was flat. Now, if I just walked out and I looked at the ocean and all, I'd probably think, yes, this earth's flat. You know, if I didn't live in the age in which I lived, if I lived back in the 1100s and 1200s, I'd probably assume, well, the earth's flat. And sure enough, if you went out there on that water far enough, you're going to fall off. I mean, if it's flat, it's flat. It would end somewhere. And so they believed in a flat earth. In Job 26, verse 7 says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. How'd Job know that? Because God told him. That's the only way Job knows. Because God told him. Job didn't have any special knowledge other than God telling him that the earth is hung on nothing. You know, they had ideas like a man named Atlas was holding up the earth. Some philosopher or something, he thought he was on the back of a giant turtle. That's a big turtle. But that's what they came up with, different ideas like that. Isaiah 40, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Why did Isaiah say that? Why did Isaiah call it the circle of the earth? What special knowledge did he have? The Holy Spirit told him to write it. That's all he knew. He just wrote what God told him. And what God told him was the truth. And even though it didn't agree with what the popular theory of the day was, and probably people would make fun of him, he just wrote what God said. And sure enough, several thousand years later, proved to be exactly true. Life on other planets. Boy, they really want to find life on other planets. And because they think if we can find it on other planets, then that's how it got to Earth. Now, they're looking hard. That's why we go to Mars. That's why we've gone into outer space. That's why I sent the Hubble telescope up there, and we're trying to look as far into space as we can. We're trying to find life somewhere besides on this Earth. Genesis 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Where did life come from? Eve. God created Adam and Eve, and everybody else on the face of this earth came from Adam and Eve. That's where they came from. See, the Bible tells you that. And so I don't have to spend billions and billions of dollars of grant money looking for life somewhere else. The Bible tells me that. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, that's pretty easy. Adam called his wife name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, Cain married someone. It was either his sister or a niece. Now, we don't do that today. But back then, that's all they had to choose from. That was just it. He got his wife from either his sister or it could have been a niece. We don't know exactly, but we know it came from Eve because she's the mother of all living. God didn't create somebody else for him to marry. Giant meteor striking the earth, and that caused the dust cloud that killed all the dinosaurs. Well, if he killed all the dinosaurs, why didn't he kill everybody else? What kind of dust cloud would kill the dinosaurs, some of the strongest creatures that lived on the earth, but everybody else lived? All the other animals lived. Now, I believe the dinosaurs died. I believe they lived. I definitely believe in dinosaurs. And I believe they existed, but I also believe they became extinct. The Bible doesn't say what brought about their demise. We're not told about them. We read in the back part of Job. Job talks about some animals that I've read those descriptions numerous times, and I've never seen an animal like Job writes about. Some try to equate maybe with an alligator or this or that, but you read those, they just don't sound like it. They sound a whole lot more like dinosaurs. But whatever it was, they ceased to exist. Genesis 6, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. If there were still dinosaurs alive when the flood came, and I believe there probably were, but I don't know. But if there were, they died during the flood. That's how they died. What happened to the ones that were taken on the ark? Well, when they came out of the ark, maybe they died and went extinct. God just brought it about. But I know one thing, it wasn't a giant meteor that created a dust cloud that just killed dinosaurs and nothing else. What about coming to life after dying? We read about people having these near-death experiences. Hebrews 9, it was appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. You know, James 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You're only going to die one time. And you may be on an operating table, or you may pass out, and you may see some kind of light. I don't know. I mean, I don't. But and then they may bring you back. They may resuscitate you and get you back. But I know one thing, you didn't die. Because God is the one who takes that spirit. The spirit goes back to God. And when that spirit goes back to God, he's the one that has to send it back. Well, if it goes to God and he sends it back, then you've only died once. You'd have to die again. The Bible says you die once. That's it. And after that, the judgment. So don't look for you to come back and have a second chance or third chance. You're going to die one time, and that's all. Marriage. You know, we think about marriage. Who instituted marriage? You know, a lot of people think it's a man-made institution, therefore we can alter it to suit any situation we want. And today, of course, we see gay marriage and all of this. But the Pharisees came to Jesus. They were testing him. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice how Jesus starts out with these men. Have you not read? God's already spoken on this matter. Haven't you read it? Now, he knew they'd read it. That these men he were talking to, these Pharisees, they were scholars in their day. They knew what the Old Testament said. But we can ask the same question. We have God's Word today. You want to know about marriage? You can read it. You and I can read it, and we can understand. He says, so then they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, God joins a man and a woman together. He doesn't join a man and a man. I don't care what the Supreme Court says or any other court of men. God doesn't join them. Our government may join them together. And our government may recognize them as married, but God doesn't. It's God who does the joining. And he's going to only join two people who have a right to be joined together. And so, he says, what God's joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's God's law. Just like all the other laws that God has set in place, that's God's law. And men can just write it off. Men can ignore what God says. Men can just say, well, I don't believe it. Or men can say, well, that fit that day, but it doesn't fit our day. They can do whatever they want, but they're going to stand before God and give an account. And if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to do it God's way. And he wants you to do it his way. He wants you to go to heaven. That's why he gave us this book. That's why he gave us the intelligence we have to read it and understand it and obey it. Because he wants us to go to heaven. And so he's given us the knowledge that we need. Think about the work of the church. What do people look at the church? And we'll be talking about this, especially tomorrow night, not so much the work, but about the church in particular. And think about the work. It's to preach the gospel, edify the members, and help needy saints. We can read those passages in God's Word. And yet, what do people look at the church like today? Just a social organization. Just for the good of this life. The church is a spiritual organization to help us get ready for the next life. That's what it is. We're those who are saved in Christ. We're to work together to encourage one another up, to build us up, to help each other get to heaven. That's what we are. And that's the way God designed it. And it's not so that we can have, you know, all of these social activities and recreational activities and secular activities, but it's so we can encourage one another spiritually, just as we've done today, and help each other get to heaven. Then you think about salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You ever stop and ask somebody, maybe a denominational person, especially if you think of a Calvinist, and you say, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? And they'll say, well, you have to go down and you got to say the sinner's prayer. And believe in Jesus and say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. You say, well, could you just show me that sinner's prayer in the Bible? And they'll generally look at you with a blank face. Just kind of blank. And, you know, if that's it, if that's what you got to do to be saved, can we find the sinner's prayer in the Bible? And, you know, they may go away and they think, why did they believe that? They've heard that somewhere. They have faith in that. I think they have faith. But what's their faith in? Is their faith in the Word of God? Or is their faith in what their mother told them? or what their grandmother told them, or what some denominational preacher told them. Stop thinking. They've heard it. Their faith came by hearing. But it didn't come by hearing the Word of God. I was reading about a fellow one time who brought that up. He said, I began to ask myself, well, why did I believe that? And he said he racked his brain for quite a while. Finally, he realized his grandmother had told him that. That's the first place he'd heard it. And so he had faith, but it wasn't based on God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we need to remember that. Secondly, he said, if you do not believe I am He, you will die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. Now, that's simply what Jesus said. That offends a lot of people. A lot of people don't want to believe in Jesus. A lot of people think it doesn't matter what you believe, everybody's going to heaven. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we have to believe in Him. And if we don't, we will die in our sins. And in Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. Now there's where I have to have the moral courage, like we talked about this morning, to tell other people that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I cannot be ashamed of Jesus. If I'm ashamed of Jesus, He'll be ashamed of me. I have to have courage, I have to have faith, enough faith to let other people know I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then I must repent of my sins. You see, the real problem of mankind today is not air pollution, not water pollution, not climate change. The real problem we face is sin. Sin. Because it's that sin that separates me from God. Now, you stop and think, that's the problem. And if people would get sin out of their life, if they'd learn to obey God, read what His Word is, and quit sinning, then this world would be a lot better. But I can't answer for all the rest of the world, but I myself can repent. I can change the way I live. I can change the way I think. I can't change anybody else, but I can do it myself for me. And so Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, that helps me live after I've obeyed the gospel. I've got to change my attitude towards sin. That helps me go forward and serve God the way I ought to serve God. And so that's why I need to repent. And then he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. Now, if I want my sins washed away, I have to believe and be baptized. I didn't write that. This church didn't write that. That's Jesus Christ who went to the cross, who was nailed on that cross. He arose from the grave. Before He ascended into heaven, He sent His apostles out. You go into all the world. You preach the gospel, the good news of salvation to all creatures. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved, you listen to Jesus. He's the one that died for you. Some other man comes along and says, oh, you don't have to be baptized. It's not essential to say. You don't have to be baptized. The water doesn't have anything to do with it. I want to ask you, did He die for you? Was His beaten back that was just scarred and bloody and thrown down on a rough wooden cross, and His hands were nailed to that cross, and He was dropped in that hole, and that thud that went down, and that flesh ripping, He died for you. He's the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That other fellow come, oh, you don't have to be baptized. Really? What did you do for me? Jesus died for me. He died for you. The old devil's got a lot of lying ministers out there. Lots of them. For every person out here teaching the truth, there's probably 1,000 lying ministers out there. You believe what you can read in your Bible. You believe that. He died for you. Jesus won't lie. And Jesus is faithful. You're here this evening, you need to obey the gospel. Won't you do it right now? Won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?
Come to to Jesus, he will save you from your sins as friends.